Well, good morning. Just a couple of things before I get started this morning. First things first, you'll note in your bulletins and the announcement was made concerning the Easter potluck. We don't believe in luck. I preached on the occult this morning in the first hour, so from this point forward, it shall be known as the Easter Pot Providence Breakfast. So, also let me just remind you of something that's coming up on our calendars, something that I haven't announced except on Wednesday night, but you've probably seen the flyer for the benefit that's going to be taking place at Mark's Outing for the Eastside Pregnancy Care Center. If you have any questions about that, Adela and David are right there. They'll be able to help you out with that. What a wonderful, wonderful cause. And if you're not supporting any local ministries, I'm challenging you right now to throw your support to that ministry. Abortion is a scourge upon our land. People need grace, mercy. They need to be told about the dangers associated with abortion, the sinfulness of abortion. They need to be prayed for and ministered to, and that's what goes on there at the pregnancy center. And there's going to be an outing at Mark's Outing. If you've never had one of Mark's burgers, just come for the burger, right? I mean, I'm going to be speaking at it, so don't come for me, but the burgers are top-notch. And again, it's to support a really, really important cause. So anything you can do to help them out, please do that. Turn with me again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In just a minute, our study will resume at verse 8. Just to recap very quickly what we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 1 to 7. Paul reminded his readers of God's willingness and his ability to comfort those who are undergoing various trials and afflictions. As I pointed out, few knew this better than the Apostle Paul himself, who had routinely endured tremendous pain and suffering throughout his ministry, only to be comforted by the Lord every time. And why does God do this for us? Is it for the sole purpose that we might be able to endure such things, and having endured, we become better prepared for any and all future trials and afflictions? Well, that's part of it, and that's an important part of it. Our endurance is built up to the extent that we undergo various trials, afflictions, sufferings, and so on and so forth. But equally important is the opportunity that God's comforting us gives us to comfort others. As a matter of fact, Paul says that we are comforted in our own affliction, he says in verse 4, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Many times, the only reason you and I will ever experience certain trials, certain afflictions, certain periods of suffering is expressly for the reason that God wants us to be able to help others facing similar things. And here's the thing. For every affliction that the Lord brings about in our lives, there's always a corresponding degree or level of comfort afforded to us. God doesn't leave us in our afflictions. He doesn't leave us alone in our trials, in our suffering. There is a corresponding level of comfort that comes with each of those things. And most of us in this room can bear witness to that. Every time we've suffered, God has always been there to provide the balm of Gilead to help us through those difficult times. This particular truth was very dear to Paul's heart. It's evident in what he wrote in verse 7. He says, "Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Now, some of you might be wondering, how do I obtain the kind of firmly grounded hope that Paul speaks about here? In other words, Paul gives some sage words of wisdom here. He certainly is spot on when he says that this comfort can be ours and that we have a God who's able and willing to dispense it whenever we need it. But how do I become firmly resolved in that truth? How do I understand that this grace that comes through comfort will always be mine in Christ? Well, Paul answers that question, and he's going to do that in our study this morning. But let's go ahead and begin reading here at verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Having just written again of God the Father as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Paul now begins to elaborate more specifically on the fairly general observation that he made in verses 3 through 7. In other words, what he has written thus far is simply that God is in fact willing and able to comfort those who are afflicted. Now he goes on to give his readers a very specific example of that comfort in his own life and ministry. He begins by saying, "We do not want you to be unaware," which simply means you need to understand our affliction which came to us in Asia. Now stop there. What affliction is Paul referring to? We noted last Lord's Day from chapter 11 in verses 23 and following where the Apostle Paul was quite effusive in his explanation of the kinds of suffering that he had endured over the years in his ministry. Things that are unimaginable to us, things that we wouldn't consider light afflictions as Paul considered them. We would consider these things to be very threatening. We would consider these things to be very foreboding. So while Paul was ministering in Asia, he underwent something, some one thing that was particularly noteworthy, something that caused he and his companions to despair, even thinking that they might possibly die. What was that? Well, we don't know. It could have been his receiving of 39 lashes. They gave people 39 lashes because 40 was generally viewed as the threshold for death. And so they would give you 39 lashes to make sure that you didn't die in the process. This happened to him multiple times. Could it be that he's referring to? He may have been referring to something he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15:32, where he said that he had fought wild beasts. Was Paul perhaps placed into the gladiatorial ring where wild beasts were unleashed upon him and he was forced to the entertainment and the folly of the Romans to fight off wild beasts? We don't really know. The bottom line is, whatever he was referring to was particularly harrowing, and it took place in and around Asia. Incidentally, Asia is a reference to Asia Minor. It's not Asia as we think of Asia today. Asia Minor was a Roman province. It was a Roman territory that now it's in modern-day Turkey. Turkey, Greece, that whole area was referred to as Asia Minor. Anyway, just how serious was this particular affliction that Paul refers to? Well, apparently, as I said a moment ago, it was very serious. He says that he and his companions were burdened excessively beyond their strength, so that they had even despaired of life itself. He says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Whatever this period of affliction was, this thing that he and his companions had suffered, it was absolutely unbelievable. It was the kind of thing that would cause a man to question whether or not he's going to live to see another day. And what does one do who's suffering such unbelievable affliction? The kind of affliction where you're convinced that you're not going to see the remainder of this day, much less tomorrow. Well, more on that in just a minute, but first let me just say this. I've always wondered how those without faith live in the face of this ever-present reality of death. You who are not believers here this morning, you have to know death is coming for you. Death is a certainty, right? It's been well said that the only two certain things in life are death and taxes. Death is inevitable for all of us. So if you're not in Christ, if you're bereft of this hope that we as believers have, how do you even cope day to day? This is really the height of folly, to cope by insisting that death isn't coming, that you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, that you have the whole rest of your life ahead of you before you die. You know, you don't know what today might bring. You don't know that an errant aircraft from San Antonio Airport might crash nose down right here in the middle of this congregation and kill us all. You don't know that you'll make it home this afternoon. You don't know that tomorrow will come. So again, I have to ask, how do you cope with that? How do you cope without faith in the light of this ever-present threat of death? You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know how it's going to happen. But the day will come when your life will come to an end. How do you sleep at night? You know what the height of folly is? Being an unbeliever who dares sleep at night. You don't know that you're going to wake up tomorrow. You have no guarantees of that. And how cavalier is it of man to assume that he has further life coming to him? At any moment, without warning, you could very well find yourself standing before your Creator, your Judge, without Christ to intercede on your behalf, knowing instinctively that you'll spend eternity in hell. How do you cope? You might be thinking, well, I'll just talk my way out of being sent to hell. I've had people tell me that before. Now, when that happens, if I'm standing before the Lord, I'll be able to make my case. I'm pretty persuasive. I've done some really good things in my life. I'm not a bad person. So I'm just going to stand up there. I'm going to take my lumps, sure, but then I'm going to tell the Lord Jesus Christ, my judge, why he should let me in, as opposed to sending me to hell. You talk about foolishness. At that point, it's too late. These are the days of grace. Today is the day of salvation. If you would hear his voice, cry out to him even now to save you, even before the airplane crashes into the building. Oh, Pastor, that's just a scare tactic. It is. But it could happen. Stranger things have happened. For the believer, though, as Paul writes here, the prospect of such unimaginable affliction is counteracted by the realization that we dare not, should not, cannot trust in ourselves. We who believe trust in only one, the Lord God Himself. As I mentioned last week, one of the best examples of this kind of assurance is demonstrated by David. In Psalm 23, it's a familiar psalm, but I don't think we process it nearly thoroughly enough in terms of the reality, this ever-present threat of our own demise. David was firmly grounded in this area. Why? This is what caused him to be able to write, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Want what? Want anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Every step of the way, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they scare me. Is that what he says? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even long before David came on the scene, Abraham was blessed with this same kind of understanding. In that great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll recall in verse 19 how Abraham knew that should he be required to sacrifice his son Isaac, God would be able to raise him from the dead. Remember when he left his people behind as he went up on the mountain and he took his son up to sacrifice him. He told them, "We will return to you." He knew at that time that the sacrifice would be his son. But he also knew that God would be able to raise him from the dead, even if taking his son's life became necessary. Abraham and David were exhibiting the same kind of resolve that Paul exhibited in Romans 14:8, where he said, "If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's." What can be more comforting than that? This is the ultimate comfort. Not only does the Lord sometimes graciously deliver us out of these kinds of harrowing circumstances, as was certainly the case with Paul, even if it's his will that we die in the midst of it all, we can still be comforted. Right? We can still be comforted by the certain knowledge that he will raise us up with Christ and we will spend a glorious eternity with him as joint heirs with him. Of course, whatever Paul's referring to here didn't ultimately cost him his life because he lived to write about it. But it did make him even more impeccably qualified to comfort and encourage others. Speaking of God's purpose in these kinds of scenarios, Spurgeon offers some really encouraging words. He says, "As sure as God puts his children in the furnace of affliction, he will be with them in it." Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace? And oh, by the way, there was a fourth person in there. Who was that? It's another theophany. It's another Christophany. It's another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if God told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "You're mine." "Yeah, but they're about to throw us in the furnace. Don't worry, I'll be in there with you. And don't worry, not a hair on your head will be singed." Spurgeon goes on, "Most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we shall not truly receive them. The furnace of affliction is a good place for you, Christian. It benefits you. It helps you to become more like Christ, and it is fitting you for heaven. Those who dive into the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. The Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction." Do you not realize how blessed you are to have this certain understanding that the worst thing that can possibly happen to you, which is death, is actually the best thing that can ever happen to you? Do you not realize what the apostle said about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Do you not understand that the moment these eyelids close in death, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be transported into the presence of the Lord Himself. Now, how does all that work exactly? Why is it that we're able to believe those things? Why is it that we're able to gain such comfort from those things? What is it that enables us not only to endure various trials and afflictions, but to do so with great joy? Note the number of times we're told in Scripture, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice. What is it that allowed Paul to say in verse 10 that not only had God delivered him and his companions from so great a peril of death, but that God could be counted on to continue to do that? What is it that separates us from those who have no such hope? Well, it's the God on whom our hope is set. We set our hope on the one who is able. You know, every time I think about this, I think about the tiny little benediction, doxology at the end of Jude's epistle. Remember what he says there? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand before him blameless and with great joy, to him be glory and power and dominion forever and ever. It's not about you. It's not about your suffering. It's not about what happens in the midst of that suffering. It's not about whether that suffering leads to your own death. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all about Him. And we've talked about hope before. I don't like the word simply because it's so misused in our modern vernacular. When we say hope, what do we mean? I hope it rains tomorrow. I hope I pass my test. I hope this or that happens. In our modern usage of the word, hope just refers to a kind of a wishy-washy desire. Something that we can have no way of actually knowing for sure. Something that we hope will happen. Biblically, though, the word hope doesn't mean anything of the sort. Biblically, the word hope is synonymous with certainty. The word hope could very well be replaced with the word know. We know that we can trust God even in the midst of all our trials, all of our afflictions, in all of our suffering. This, by the way, is why the Holy Spirit included the word hope in that great triad of virtues: faith and love. Faith and love. Do that again. Faith and love. The greatest of those is love, of course. Paul explains why in 1 Corinthians 13. But hope is right there, sandwiched between faith and love. We have this great hope. Colossians 1, 3 through 5. We're told that our faith and love actually find their source in the hope that we've been given. Paul writes there, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love with which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." As you might recall, Paul also wrote about this same faith, hope, and love combination a couple of other places. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. Remember what Paul said there? "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." And again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Again, the scriptures repeatedly speak of the believer's hope, not as some unreliable, optimistic feeling that everything's going to work out, but as the greatest degree of certainty that we can possess in the promises of God. Once again, I love the way the writer of the Hebrews defines hope. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Read with me beginning at verse 13. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13. Here we read, when God made the promises to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Folks, our hope is not just a wish. Our hope is not a desire. Our hope is not even a reasonable expectation that God will make good on his promises. Our hope serves as the anchor of our soul into the promises of God himself. God said it, it will happen. Think about that in terms of the assurance of your salvation. You know, I know that a lot of times we tend to doubt. We tend to have moments of periodic regression where we think, well, I think I'm saved, but I really don't have any way of knowing for sure that I'm saved. Folks, the assurance of your salvation is as sure as God himself. God is impeccable, meaning he's perfect, and as the perfect one, he's also immutable and infallible in everything that he decrees. And if he has decreed that you are one among his elect from before the foundation of the world, that you will remain. Do you know that? Somebody asks you, are you going to heaven when you die? I hope so. Don't ever say that. If you're a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone says, are you going to heaven when you die? Yes, by the grace of God, that's exactly where I'm going. It's what happens when you place the responsibility for getting there on him and not on yourself. Remember Paul's prayer in Romans 15:13. This is not only a great hope that Paul had, he wanted others to have this same hope. He insisted that they have this same hope. He prayed that they would have the same hope. Romans 15:13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice that last part. This hope we have is not self-generated. This hope that we possess is not something that we decide to latch on to. It's not that you're saved one minute and the next minute you're like, you know what? Instead of doubting all the time whether I'm saved, I think I'm going to believe that. I'm going to turn my hope into certainty. No, no, no. Paul said in Romans 1 that it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with my spirit that I belong to him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that you know. It's not a result of a trick of the intellect. It's not a result of your hopeful or wishful thinking in the way that it's used today. The Holy Spirit that resides in you gives you this hope. And why should he not? He's been given to us to seal us in our salvation. He's been given to us as a down payment, earnest money, for that which we are set to inherit in glory. Not only did Paul know God as the God of all comfort, as we talked about last week, here he acknowledges God as the God of all hope. And what is it exactly that makes God worthy of our placing our hope in him? What is it that sets God apart as unique? We talked this morning about how God is a jealous God. This is one of the reasons God is jealous. God is jealous because men in their natural state want to go a-whoring after other gods, insisting that those gods can provide the same salvation that the one true God of Scripture can provide. And God says, no. God's jealousy is founded upon his uniqueness. God's jealousy is founded upon his impeccability and his immutability, among other things, and the validity of the promises that he and he alone can make to mankind. So when men go after other gods who cannot offer them that same certain knowledge, God's jealous of them, not in a sinful way. We talked about that again this morning. God's jealousy is not sinful jealousy. God's jealousy is among his perfections. He's perfectly righteous and just in his jealousy. As the only self-existent one, self-sustaining one in the whole universe, he has every right to jealously guard that which belongs to him and him alone. Several passages come to mind here, but let me give you just a few that corroborate this idea that God alone is immutable and impeccable. The first one's Numbers 23:19. Here we're given the assurance that God is not a man that he should lie. Anybody remember the stupid song back in the 90s, "What If God Was One of Us?" Right? He's not. Every time I'd hear that song, I'd turn it off. He's not one of us. He tells us he's not one of us. Or even a stupider song, Imagine by John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. Who would want to imagine that? I mean, I know he was probably in a drug-addled trance when he wrote that, but still, who would want to believe that? Numbers 23:19, again, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Those are rhetorical, by the way. They demand a yes answer. Yes, he has said it. Yes, he will make it good. How about Ezekiel 12:25? The Lord says, I am the Lord. There again is the great I am speaking on his own behalf. What does that mean? The very words I am denote his complete exclusivity from everything else. I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. We also have Isaiah 14:24, where the Lord says, surely as I have planned it, so will it be. Our hope is unassailable simply because God himself is unassailable. Our hope is immovable because God himself cannot and will not fail to make good on his promises to us. Let me just ask you, do you have this kind of hope? Do you have this kind of hope? Is your hope resting on the ironclad promises of God? Or is it simply the world's kind of hope? The only hope that will do you any good is the hope that is received from God and sustained within you by his indwelling spirit. That's it. And here's something else to consider about this great hope that's ours in Christ. In the same way as our being comforted by the Lord equips us and enables us to be instrumental in comforting others, our hope can be used to do something similar. Note carefully what Paul says in verse 11. He says, not only will God continue to deliver him and his companions as he's been faithful to do time and time again, but they would also benefit greatly through the Corinthians' prayers. When Paul prays that the people to whom he ministered would have hope, he's not doing that in a perfunctory way. He's not doing that just to check a box. He's doing that because he really and truly wants them to have the same hope that he has. In the same way that his comfort can be used to comfort others, his hope can also be used through prayer to bolster the hope of those for whom he prays. This, in turn, he says, would cause others to thank the Lord for the favor bestowed on them through those prayers. James 5:16. Remember what James says there? He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Listen, we don't understand all the dynamics of prayer. We don't understand how a sovereign, immutable, impeccable God could even listen to our prayers. Why would he? If everything he has planned is going to come to pass, if everything is going to come to pass according to his divine decree, and there are no variations in that, there are no wait a minutes in that, there are no pauses or reconsiderations that God makes in all of that, his will is as ironclad as he is himself, then what part does prayer play in any of that? I've not met anyone who can adequately explain that. And yet, we're hit with this very important truth. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does work. How much truer is this when God's people commit to praying together on behalf of each other? Simply put, in a way that we can't fully understand, there's a tremendous value in the collective prayers of God's people. And aren't you grateful for that? You know, it's very easy to become so high-minded theologically that we're like, no, that just doesn't square with my understanding of God's sovereignty. We're not making a change in him. We pray to change us more than we pray to change him. And that's true. That's true. Someone has once asked the question, I think it was R.C. Sproul, was asked, if God is sovereign, then why should men pray? And R.C.'s clever response was, if God is sovereign, why shouldn't man pray? Could it be that we have kind of an imbalanced view of God's sovereignty? Could it be that there's just a smallest component of God's allowing us to participate in the unfolding of his redemptive plan? Could it be that God uses human means to accomplish his purposes, and among those human means is the all-important prayers of his children? Just look at the places where Paul can be found coveting the prayers of the saints on his behalf throughout his letters. Going back to Romans 15, Paul says in verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Pray for me. Well, I mean, it's fairly obvious that Paul understood prayer to be effective. He understood that God is able and willing to respond favorably to the collective prayers of his saints. Well, how's all that work? I don't understand it. Just let it be. That's not a John Lennon quote. Wait, that was Paul McCartney. Okay, I'm safe. I'm safe. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Paul wrote very simply, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. To the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:18-20, Paul wrote, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. MacArthur's especially helpful here. He said intercessory prayer is crucial to the expression of God's power and sovereign purpose. In this regard, Paul wanted the faithful Corinthians to know he needed their prayers then and in the future. Prayer's duty is not to change God's plans, but to glorify Him and give thanks for them. Paul was confident that God's sovereign purpose would be accomplished, balanced by the prayerful participation of believers. You know, every week we receive emails, either the official prayer email that goes out following our Wednesday night service, or just from our brothers and sisters, you know, asking for prayer with regard to certain things that may have befallen them throughout the week. The question is, how faithful are we in praying for them? You all get the emails if you're on the email list. If you're not on the email list and you want to be on the email list, just let us know. We'll make sure you're on the email list. But when you get these prayer requests, how fervent are you in your carrying these needs before the throne of grace? How often do you do that? Perhaps a better question: how often do you pray for your brothers and sisters in this church, simply as a matter of sacred privilege, not duty? Duty is easily translated into works. We are obligated, but we don't pray because we're obligated. We pray because we love the brethren. We pray because we do acknowledge the pivotal place that prayer has in the life of the believer. How often do you pray for your brothers and sisters in this place as a means of privilege? In addition to reinforcing the importance of such intercessory prayers, Paul also makes another point that we would do well to more seriously consider, which is that unless we've participated in praying for one another, we have no cause to genuinely rejoice when the Lord answers those prayers. I remember years ago, and I have to qualify that with years ago, back when I was a very young believer, a certain prayer request went out to the church requesting that we pray fervently for a favorable outcome. I don't remember what that particular prayer request was because I didn't pray about it. I got it maybe in email, maybe before email even came out. Maybe it was in a Wednesday night service. But I didn't pray. I remember the excitement, though, among the people who did pray. By the time Sunday rolled around, the next Sunday rolled around, people were ecstatic because the Lord had answered what was really what we would consider a hard prayer. The Lord answered it miraculously. And everybody was so excited, except me. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute, what happened? Well, we prayed, and the Lord answered our prayers. Praise God. And at least I had the wherewithal to sit there and sulk in utter shame. I mean, I'll hit a little closer to home. How many times have you committed to praying for somebody and you don't pray for them? Their prayer gets answered and they come up and they thank you. Thank you so much for your prayers. And all the while you're like, you're welcome. And you get in the car to go home and you're like, I didn't pray about that. I told them I would, but I didn't. Think about how many blessings you miss out on when you don't avail yourself of the privilege of praying. This is what Paul's talking about here when he says that those who were faithful in their prayers would give thanks to the Lord for answering those prayers. And he also, again, he saw the need for these prayers. Prayer was an integral part of the early church, and it should be for us today as well. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Adoniram Judson. I don't know if you're familiar with Adoniram Judson, but he was the first missionary to what was then Burma. I think today it's, what, Myanmar? Something like that. Adoniram Judson lost children, several wives. But one of the things that struck me about Adoniram Judson was his complete and utter selfishness when it came to seeing the value of intercessory prayer. Adoniram Judson, living in the early to mid-1800s, he was wrongfully imprisoned. He was actually imprisoned on several occasions, but this particular time, he was imprisoned for a couple of years. And while he was imprisoned, his wife was allowed to go and visit him. And she'd bring him news, and she'd bring him food, and bring him things that he might have wanted. Every time she would visit, though, and this is widely reported, every time she would visit, his first question was not, "How are you doing? How are the kids doing?" His first question was, "Are the people still praying?" He wanted to know because his strength relied on it. His sustenance relied on it. It's not that he didn't care for his wife and children. He wanted to know, am I going to be carried along by the prayers of the people one more day? Are they still praying? And praying they were. He was subsequently released, ended up having a long and fruitful life, ultimately interpreting the New Testament in the Burmese language, the first thing of its kind. But what a question. Next time you're talking to somebody in this church, when you first meet them on the Lord's Day on Wednesday night, instead of saying, "How are you doing?" you might think to say, "Are you praying for me?" Not that it's all about you. But again, if you're looking to be supported and sustained in this great hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not want us praying for you? As you go out into this lost and dying world trying to make a dent for the kingdom and cause of Christ, do you not want the saints praying for you? Do you not see the importance of collective prayer? If you're hurting, if you've got some type of disease that you need to be cured of, or that you need to be comforted in the midst of, are you not coveting the prayers of the saints? I would dare say that prayer is not nearly as important in the local church today as it should be. Make it a point. Make a renewed commitment to praying for one another. And not only that, when you're praying for one another, let them know you're praying for them. I've never been so blessed than I am when I hear people say, "Pastor, I'm praying for you." What a fortification that is, to know that people are praying. And I hope you mean it when you say that. I hope you mean it when you're saying that to each other. In the same way Paul coveted the prayers of the people, we should long for the prayers of one another. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I came across a poem. It first appeared in a little devotional book. Some of you have probably read Streams in the Desert, right? I think it came out around the same time as My Utmost for His Highest. But this is, you know, this is not an endorsement of Streams in the Desert. I haven't really read much of it. A lot of things I read in it are good, but This poem is a fairly accurate summary of what Paul's written here in our text. Let me just read it to you. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressure by foes and pressure from friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends, pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things, pressed into living a life in the Lord, pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. What a beautiful summary of what Paul writes here. And none of these pressings can be dealt with effectively unless and until we possess this great hope. This hope that is set on God Himself. As believers, we've been given God's tremendous gift of grace to save us, the faith to believe it, and a hope that anchors us to Him. My prayer is that each of us might be more appreciative of these gifts and that we might be more inclined to share these gifts with others. The only reason you and I are sometimes reluctant to share the gospel is because we have come to undervalue it so. I've said before, I'll say it again, we talk about all kinds of things with all kinds of people. We talk about things that are near and dear to us. We talk about things that particularly excite us. We talk about things all the time that we consider to be our most favored things in the world. But we're still reluctant to talk about the Lord who gave us all these things. Any enjoyment that you have in this life as a believer is owed only to Him. Let your boast be in Him and not in the other things. Let your focus be on Him and not on anything else. Let your hope be on Him and nothing else. Let's close in a word of prayer.